Well, tonight, we come to a verse where the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always, do not be anxious about anything. Now, what does that mean? And what does it mean in a society or a culture where we know 1 in 6 people in Sydney are experiencing some kind of anxiety disorder in this last 12 months? And many, many more is carrying some kind of related struggle of depression or stress or grief or trauma or burnout or other some mental health pressure. So I'm working on the assumption that that 1 in 6 figure is the same in this room as it is in the wider community. And so this is not at all theoretical for us tonight. And I'm not a counsellor. I'm a Bible teacher. And I don't at all intend tonight, and I'm hoping I won't, make it more difficult for anyone who's navigating a complexity there. And I'm just aware also that in our church we have many psychologists and counsellors and psychiatrists as members of our church and all sorts of other health professionals as well who are going to be listening tonight through their professional ears. Now, point two, rejoice. In the New Testament, we are urged to love 55 times. In the New Testament, we are commanded to be humble, encouraged to be humble 40 times. But here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the big emphasis is on joy. And so you look at it, verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And he's saying, always rejoice, always be joyful. Paul is the theologian of grace, but he is also the theologian of joy. And Christian joy does not depend on circumstances. Christian joy is not something bad has happened, so I look for a silver lining around the edge. Christian joy is a deeply anchored joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Joy here is to be the distinctive mark of the Christian believer. So the key thing about Christian joy, though, it is rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the object of Christian joy. The Lord Jesus is the one from whom Paul's joy erupts and thrives. Joy is to mark the individual lives of the Christians in Philippi, and it is to mark the corporate life of the church in Philippi. Joy is to mark the individual lives of the people of Village, and joy is to mark our corporate life together. And it's not about doing a fake smile. It's not my world is falling apart and I'm putting on a smile. Rather, joy is foundational in the Lord. And the world can't take this away, even if I'm in grief. So Paul's letter to the Philippians, there are 16 references to joy or rejoicing. So I'm just going to whip through them. Come back one page to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, he always prays with joy for all of you. And then you see chapter 1, verse 18, I rejoice in Christ when Christ is preached, whether Christ is preached from good motive or bad. Chapter 1, verse 25, he wants to see their advancement and their joy in the faith. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he urges them to fulfill my joy by having the same love, the same feelings, being focused on the one goal. In chapter 2, verse 17, if in my life, says Paul, I am poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice. And then he says in verse 18, you should rejoice and share your joy with me. In chapter 2, verse 28, Paul wants them to rejoice when they see Epaphroditus. He wants them to hold Epaphroditus in high honor. In 2:29, he wants them to welcome him in the Lord with all joy. In chapter 4, verse 1, he describes the Philippians as joy and crown, and he urges them to stand firm in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul rejoices in the Lord and that they've renewed their care for him. But here, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So just get this. Rejoicing is, joy is the key theme of this letter. And in fact, when we came up with this series on Philippians, we made the title Philippians, Embracing Joy. And so tonight, in my talk tonight, I'm defending the thesis, defending the titles for our series this evening, for this term. And I just want you to feel, rejoice always. Just feel with me this word always for a minute. Paul can say always rejoice with credibility to us tonight, because let's just reflect. Paul has been traveling around, visiting different cities, coming to each place and preaching Christ. New place with a team of people and preaching Christ. When he got to Philippi, this town in Macedonia, this city in Macedonia, and he got to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And so we're going to look at the narrative of what happened when Paul came through. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Then, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city a number of days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we thought there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So far, so good on the mission trip to Philippi. Paul and his team going on this mission trip to Philippi. Verse 16, once we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction and made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. Paul was greatly aggravated, and turning to the Spirit, he said, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Then, bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." Then the mob joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they'd inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. Now, where are you, Amos? There you are, Amos. Get up here, mate. We've got a couple of things for you today. He doesn't know this is about to happen. I didn't know this was about to happen either. I just decided. Amos, you're going on a mission trip to Fiji. Yep. Now, there'll be a debrief at the end on how it went and did it work out okay and all that kind of thing. I'm just trying to imagine you go to Philippi with the other year 13ers. And this is what happens. I'm just looking at verse 22. The mob joined in an attack against Amos and the other year 13s, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been inflicted by many blows on them, they threw him in jail, ordered the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. How do you feel about that as a prospect for the mission trip?
Not something that I look forward to.
No. Okay. Could you thank Amos? That's great. I just want you to get that perspective. Well, I mean, it's the same thing. You kind of think, you go preaching to Philippi and you end up in stocks in jail. I mean, I've just played with you on that for you, Amos, but I mean, I was thinking about it in terms of our staff team, because we've got this 3 days planning this week, and we set out to do various things. We set targets, we set goals, all that kind of thing, and we aimed for this. But I mean, just imagine Damien and Fiona and Michael are sitting around in stocks. I mean, this isn't what we wanted to happen. This isn't where we were planning to go. And you'd be feeling a bit down, wouldn't you? Amos, you're feeling down? Well, just look what how Paul, this is verse 22, the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes, ordered them beaten with rods. After they'd inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison, secured their feet in the stocks. What's verse 25? About midnight, Paul and Silas and Amos and all of year 13 were praying and singing hymns to God. How are they reacting when they're in jail for Jesus? They are rejoicing, singing praises to God. He's rejoicing in the Lord at this moment. There's a line from Jesus. The disciples go out on a mission. They come back buzzing. This happened. This happened. It's really exciting. And Jesus says to them, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoicing is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Rejoicing is to be the key characteristic of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And joy is going to be evident in difficult times, like when you're in the stocks at the end of the year 13 mission. Not only that, but we rejoice, chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What is it going to look like? I'm thinking you're dependent on God, you're trusting in God, you're longing for the presence of God, God who pours out, you pour out your heart to God in prayer and thanksgiving. I'm thinking of the psalmist, Psalm 64, verse 10, the righteous rejoicing. And then I was thinking about this, and I read this book that I found on Google Books, and it was published in 1845, and we'll put it up on the screen. It was by a man called Alexander Beith, and the book is called, from 1845, Sorrowing Yet Rejoicing, The Narrative of Successive Bereavements in a Minister's Family. And if you're interested in getting this book, it was $1.99 on Amazon, but it's free on Google Books, so I suggest Google Books. But if you want to pay $1.99, go for it. This man had seven children, Alexander Beith. And in 6 weeks, four of his kids died from sickness. And this book, The Narrative of Recent Successive Bereavements in a Minister's Family, is his biography of that season of their life as a couple, as a family. Seven kids. The eldest daughter, Matilda, they buried her. Then they buried their youngest one, Jesse. Then they buried their youngest son, Alexander. And then they buried their second daughter, Anne. So four of the seven kids. And Beith writes, our beloved Anne died on Saturday, the 26th of May. On Wednesday, the 30th, her mortal remains were laid in the silent grave. She was placed on Jesse's left hand, the coffins touching each other. And thus, in the space of six short weeks, with no previous anticipation of such trial, we were called upon to part with four of our seven darlings, the delight of our eyes and of our heart, and to see them laid side by side in the same grave. Now, he brings a theological conclusion on page 120. And so it's just 3 pages before Beith reports on the final funeral. This is what he says. In the greatest depths, amidst the most trying agitations of sorrow, he who lives by faith might say with the psalmist, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. delight, my soul. God's comforts delight my soul. In the middle of all of this, there is such an experience, not a vain imagination. This comfort is the work of God. And its elements, its aspects are rich and abundant. It is enjoyed 3 days before the funeral of his fourth child. It is enjoyed when the believer is enabled by grace to acknowledge that he sincerely feels that he receives less than his sins deserve, and not one stripe more than the safety of his soul requires. When he's made to discern mercy, that not the sword of justice inflicts the wounds for which he mourns, but it's the rod of parental discipline. Now, I've not had 4 children die. But a decade ago, I was going through a real, actually 15 years ago, I was going through this really hard time. And I remember saying to my pastor friend, Ray Galea, and I was talking to him, and I said, I just feel like such a hypocrite. I've been through awful difficulties, and yet I'm not sure that I exhibited joy through it. Not the kind of joy that I see exhibited by that guy, Beath. And Ray Galea, talking to me, asked me a penetrating question. He said, Dominic, have you been thankful for your salvation through it all? And I was able to say to him, yes, yes, absolutely. And so Ray helped me to see that this is what it is. It's not the happy external. It's the thankful joy for your salvation. It's a deep thankfulness to Jesus that he saved you, even in the midst of mess. Now, you can be a melancholy person. You're not saying you've got to be a happy, clappy person all the time. That's not what's being spoken of. Rather, it's the passage is not speaking for the demeanor issue. Rather, Paul here in Philippians is speaking to having a deep-seated, grounded thankfulness to God for salvation. Now, point B, gentleness evident. Let your graciousness, your gentleness be known to everyone. If the Christian life is to be characterized by joy, then it is also to be characterized by graciousness. So graciousness, selflessness, gentleness. Jesus, when he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus did not retaliate. Jesus entrusted himself to he who judges justly. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Everyone should see your graciousness. And I get you could come to church on a Sunday night and put on a front for the rest of this group for a Sunday night. But not just your church friends should see your graciousness. Everyone should see your graciousness. Your flatmates should see your graciousness. Your workmates, your family should see your graciousness. Your parents should see your graciousness. Your siblings should see your graciousness. Your kids, your spouse should see your graciousness. I said to some people this morning, even your ex-spouse should see your graciousness. This is what I'm to be pursuing. I was talking to a friend yesterday and they were telling me about a relative, and a relative actually in their particular church is highly recognized. And yet this person this person was related to them, and they described how they relate in the family setting, not in the church setting. And graciousness was not the adjective that came to mind, but your graciousness shouldn't just be on view to the church people, but to everyone who encounters you. See, do people think of you as gracious? Do people think of me as gracious? Next one, this is point 3, don't be anxious. Do not, sentence 6, do not worry, do not be anxious about anything. Now, some of us will be quite defensive at this point. bound. There's so much to be anxious about, the busyness of life, the complexities of family life. I haven't got the friends I'd hope to have. I haven't got the... I'm not in contact with my family like I'd like to be, and I'm under financial stress, and I'm working too long hours, and I'm fearing my next thing won't be as big as my last thing, and I'm single, and I wish I was in relationship or married, or I'm married and frankly it's not working out like I dreamt it would, and we're unable to have children, I'm wrestling with a disability. There's a lot of stuff to be anxious about. It's not wrong to be anxious. In fact, Paul assumes that we will be anxious, which is kind of why he addresses the issue. My own view is that there are three sorts of anxiety. I don't know if this is in a book or not. It probably is. There's zillions of books written about these things, but I didn't get it from a book. I haven't checked it in a book, and I haven't checked it in Google or Wikipedia or ChatGPT or anything like that. Here's my three views. Here's my three understandings. First one, actually, you might want to write this down. First one, anxiety form one, clinical anxiety. Sometimes anxiety is a medical condition. And so you read this and you think, don't be anxious, and I'd love not to be anxious. In God's kindness, God has given us doctors, and he's given us psychologists and psychiatrists and medical expertise and counselors, and we should go to them for help. Paul does not say you're an inferior Christian. He doesn't say pretend you're not anxious. God knows some of us will struggle more than others on this topic. So see the doctor, see the counselor, see the social worker. See the psychiatrist, see the psychologist, get help, go to the professional, and look forward to heaven where there'll be no more anxiety. Anxiety form two, I'm going to call this lifestyle anxiety. And this is where just life is so frantic and overwhelming that actually you need to slow down. You need to spend some time just processing and coping. And look, I've been through this. Just too much on, and I'm late, running late to every meeting and running between meetings, and I don't get enough introvert time, and I don't get enough processing time, and I don't get enough calm time. And I had a season. I was speaking at church on Sundays and speaking at City Bible Forum four times midweek, and for 3 years, I was giving these lunchtime Bible talks in the city and going straight from, it felt like I was just running from one speaking thing. Sometimes people think I'm busy now. It was nothing compared to how I was back then. And in 2006, 7 and 8. And I definitely had this lifestyle anxiety that it's unsustainable and I need to just slow down, do less, and there's less output from me now than there was in 2006, 7 and 8 because it was unsustainable. Third type of anxiety. I'm calling it not trusting God anxiety. And this type three, it's I've got an issue and I'm not taking it to my Heavenly Father. And I just kind of heap up the issues and own the issues myself and heap them up on my plate. And Jesus says, Matthew 6:25, this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. Don't they sow or reap or gather into barns? Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Or the Apostle Peter, and this is the verse Alex quoted at the start, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares about you. And yet, I'm told to cast my anxiety on him. I'm told to not worry about my life, but bring my issues to my Heavenly Father by Jesus. And yet I'm facing an anxious circumstance, and here's the danger. I'm facing an anxious circumstance, so I give myself permission to do something ungodly, to send an ungracious email, to lash out at somebody on WhatsApp, to leave a voicemail where I break half a dozen commandments in one phone message. I mean, this is me getting it wrong. Actually, here's a trigger warning moment, but this is a sensitive topic, so just prepare yourself here. A friend of mine rang me up. I was sitting in the office up there, and I had told him, if you're going to do something dumb, I want you to tell, ring me before you do. And he said, you told me to ring you, and I'm ringing you, and I've just taken all these pills. And he was at Penrith, and I rang the ambulance, and the ambulance started heading to him, and I got in the car and started driving to Penrith. And when I got to Penrith Hospital, he was in casualty, and they were about to pump his stomach, and they're asking him questions. And anyway, they admitted him. They were going to put him under an anaesthetic. They told me that there wasn't a reason to wait. And so I prayed with him, and I left. And I rang the next morning, just before midday. So he'd been in hospital, probably 5 p.m. to maybe 10:30 a.m. And they'd released him from hospital. And I'd been listed as his key contact person by the hospital administration. And I was livid. This is, I'm not proud of this, but this is me almost word for word on the phone. I don't understand what's going on. The work experience kid must have signed the release forms. That form could not have been signed by any competent professional. You may not be able to believe this, but I can be quite forceful at times. And Kathy was listening to the conversation, and she gently unpacked it for me a few days later when I'd calmed down. And actually, she was right. I hadn't trusted God. And I hadn't cast my anxiety on him, and my point may well have been right, but I was far too abrupt with them. And it was a sign of my anxiety overflowing, and I hadn't taken it to my Heavenly Father in prayer. What am I to do, therefore, in this situation? When I'm feeling this, I'm to know, firstly, that point A, the Lord is near. This is what it says in verse 5. The Lord is near. Jesus is near. Jesus is here. Jesus is close. Jesus is around us. And actually, when I've got so much to worry about, but actually, in the light of eternity, the most perplexing decisions are actually relatively straightforward. I'm talking to a friend the other day. Not the other day, a while ago. And we called in to see them, and they'd had a super stressful morning. Will they buy the house or not? They were trying to decide what price to pay. They'd sold their current house, and they're going to have to rent if they don't buy. But will the property market go up or down? And what should we do? God's in control. The Lord is near. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Whenever I'm anxious, whatever it is, God loves me. What should I do? Run to him. Whatever the issue is, the answer's the same. Run to him. Whatever the issue is, pursue time with God. And so here it is, verse 5. The Lord is near in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. I'm not coping with something at work. Let your requests be made known to God. Take it to God. Trust God. I've got a problem. Take it to him. This is a command. Well, there's a command not to be anxious, but it's counterbalanced by the call to prayer. And just J.A. Bengel said, anxiety and prayer are more opposed than fire and water. Now, what we're going to do at the end of this talk is we're going to set these two microphones up here at the edges of the platform, and we're going to actually have a moment of saying, well, look, I've got an anxiety. I want to cast it to God in prayer. I want to bring it to God in prayer. In prayer and petition, let your requests be known to God. And yes, we can pray about big picture issues, but we can pray. Actually, what we'll do is we'll turn the live stream volume off so you just know that we're praying not on the live stream. We're just praying in this room. And if you're watching on the live stream, you should have come to church. Last one. there's a promise. This is point C. And it's not a concluding wish, it's a promise. If you pray, the peace of God, which surpasses every thought, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. God's peace will guard you. It's not if you pray, he'll give you what you asked for. It's a promise that if you pray, he doesn't say, if you pray, you'll get the boyfriend. If you pray, you'll get the house. If you pray, you'll get the woman. That's not what he says. But he says, if you pray, God will give you peace. Now, then he says, finally, verse 8. I love it, actually. When you're ripping through a book like Philippians or Romans, Paul says finally about 15 times, a bit like my talks. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there's any praise, dwell on these things. This is a challenge, actually. I mean, for you as you think about your week and for me as I think about my week, am I filling my head with thoughts that are true? What's the input that I'm putting into my brain? Am I filling my head with what is honourable and just and lovely and commendable or of moral excellence? Am I dwelling on that? And I mean, we are adults. We're able to choose what we do and what we fill our minds with. And there's a question for us to ask. What am I putting into my head? And I would say there are times when I've got this right. I mean, reading that book from 1845 about bereavement, that's a moment of filling your head with the thoughts of God. But there are times when I've filled my head with Instagram and filled my head with Netflix and filled my head with Facebook and I haven't been filling my head with whatever is honourable and lovely and moral excellence and commendable and just and honourable. I remember we were enrolling our son in year 7 at a boys' school. And as year 6, as parents of year 6 kids, we had to go to this orientation kind of thing for parents of kids who are coming into the school next year. And we were given this talk by this principal of the middle school. And he said, the best thing you can do for your boys, it was a boys' school, so the best thing you can do for your teenage boys to do well in the HSC is help them discover a love of reading. If they actually develop a love of reading, that'll be the best thing you can do. And then he said, dads, the best way for them to encourage your boys to read is for them to see you reading. And then he said, despite the fact that we grow up not wanting to be like our parents, we turn out exactly like our parents. And then I remembered looking at my kids, thinking there is no point me as a parent being frustrated with them for how much screen time they're having when they can see that I have so much screen time. And then the question was for me, what am I feeding myself on the screen? Is it what's true, what's honourable, what's just, what's lovely, what's commendable, what's of moral excellence? Now, Paul says, put this into practice. This is verse 9. Do what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Look at me, says Paul, and go put it into practice. I just want to reflect that Christian ministry is not so much, and even Christian faith, it's not so much taught as caught. It's people watching. And here we're in a situation where there are people in this room tonight who've been Christian for a month. And there are people in this room who have been Christian for 6 months. And there are Christians in this room who've been Christian for a year or 2 years or 5 years. And there are some people who've been Christian for 20, 30 years. And they're looking, each of us is looking at the person who's been Christian for longer than me and thinking, what can I learn? I want to know what a Christian is. I want to know how somebody's been doing it longer than me, how they juggle the responsibilities and the pressures and the anxieties. And I want to know what it's like to be a Christian woman with babies. I want to know what it's like. You want to know? Come and watch. Don't just listen to it being taught from the front, but look into someone's life. And Paul is expecting the younger Christian will be watching the older Christian. And I was thinking about it when Abraham was teaching kids' church. But this will be the, if you're a kids' church leader, this will be your experience as well. Those kids think you're amazing. They just think you're so wise. They just think you have got your stuff together and you're just all. I mean, looking at Jess here, that little boy on Sunday morning, he just thinks she is such, she's the wisest woman in all the world. And Jess knows she hasn't got a clue. But what do we do? What are we to do? Paul says, verse 9, look at the older Christian and learn. And what's he say to the older Christian? Show them. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Do what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Look at me, says Paul. And he says to you, show them. Now, we don't need to be urged to look. We're already looking around and learning from the older people. What we've been, got to be encouraged to do is show. We've got to be encouraged to show them our life, show them somebody, show someone younger in Christ. And then here comes this promise. Again, the God of peace, verse 9, will be with you. If the promise was before that... God's peace will be in you. God's peace will be with you. And then conclusion. Here it is. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious. Dwell on these things. Do act. Do show. Now, somebody might say, okay, Tommy. All right, I've listened to all of this, but I actually want to know, what if I'm anxious tonight, tomorrow? Is it a sin? What if I'm not rejoicing? Is it a sin? Or perhaps I could ask the more nuanced question of me. If I've got anxiety or non-rejoicing, when does it start to become a sin? And I want to say, I don't want to answer that question. Because what I want to say is, wherever you're at, be focused on Jesus. Wherever you're at, rejoice in Jesus' goodness. Rejoice in his graciousness, rejoice in his goodness, graciousness, and love. Run from anxiety, run towards prayer with thankfulness. Pray, pray, pray like crazy, and think and dwell on the things of God. Fill your minds with that, and then look to show someone younger. Now, often at this time, we would have a time of questions and comments, but I thought instead of questions and comments tonight, we'd have a time of prayer. And a time of open prayer where we actually cast our anxieties on God. Where we've got an anxiety and I've got this anxiety, I'm going to bring it with prayer or petition to the Lord. And we're going to do what we were encouraged to do in this passage